Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I want to just quickly read through the whole chapter so we can kind of remember what's going on there. It's been a couple of weeks. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." All right, so there's a lot going on here. I wanted to review the entire chapter again, not only to remind us of where we are and how we got there, but also to point out that this entire chapter is actually a unified, cohesive narrative that flows from one crisis and one divine solution to another crisis and another divine solution. And the reason I point this out is that there are some scholars that declare that verses 17 through 24 have nothing to do with the previous passage, despite the fact that verse 17 says, "Now after these things," and despite the fact that when Elijah prays, he prays for the widow with whom I lodge. I mean, those are pretty clear signs that he's talking about the same lady. But oh no, no, no. This passage was inserted much later. And these words were all inserted by some later editor just to kind of enhance the reputation of Yahweh. They want to try to pad that reputation. They hold that it's an independent narrative that was added and edited by some mysterious unknown scribe to do just that. Now, the implications of their literary assessment is that since this passage was added at a later date, well, then it's unreliable and it's unnecessary. And to cling to it as an original part of the book is the height of naivete. Well, call me naive all you want. But it appears to me that it is definitely part of the passage. I don't normally spend a lot of time on the opinions of higher critics. I've learned over the years that too many times higher criticism stems directly from lower motivations. And I just don't have the time or the patience to put a lot of effort into disputing the nonsense. There are those who do have the time, and they are far wiser than I do. And I greatly appreciate the work that they put into defending the canon of Scripture as it has been handed down to us. To me, it doesn't matter. If this was added by a later date, by a scribe, well, guess what? It's still in the canon of Scripture. It is still is God's Word. I mean, Paul is exactly right when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I don't believe that is the case. There are very nefarious reasons why they attempt to discredit this passage, and we'll look at that later. But the chapter itself provides a plain and simple literary reason why the higher critics are completely off base, as usual. So again, we'll read verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house that Elijah was staying in, the house that God had sent him to, the son became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And when someone says there's no breath left within them, what does that mean? If you're not breathing, you're not living. That's just the long and short of it. I can go a long time without food. Not that you could tell. I can go a less time without water. But even less than that, without oxygen. Minutes, seconds. This kid is not breathing. So we know that he has died. But let's set the scene here. So far, since Elijah arrived at this lady's house, every morning when old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard, guess what? There was food. They weren't bare. There was enough flour in the bin. There was enough oil in the jar for the daily miracle of life. And this showed her that the God of Israel willed for her and her household to live at least another day. We got enough to live another day. God, Yahweh, wants us to live another day. Maybe someday she went into the kitchen and quietly hummed the old hymn that says, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." As she peeked into the pantry, as she opened the bin, wonder what's in there today. Look, just enough, just enough. And this morning was no exception. She went to the cupboard, the food was there, but yet there's something different. The flour and the oil were there, yes, but her son was now sick. And this illness moved quickly, and the boy died. And so, look at the juxtaposition. The tokens of life are sitting there on the shelf, and yet her son was gone. The reality of death lay in her arms. And I doubt that any of us can say that we have been in this exact same position, but I would venture to say that we have all been in similar predicaments. We have all experienced the miraculous blessings of God in our lives, only to be quickly reminded that we still live in a fallen world, a world that is stained with sin, a world that is cursed by sin. So things don't always turn out the way we expect them to, even after God has blessed us. And so our hearts resonate with this passage because at least it feels so familiar. I hear the confusion in the widow's plea to Elijah. And I can honestly say that I've been in that same spot. You come to God and you say, well, what gives? I mean, I thought you said we were supposed to be here. I thought you said this is what I was supposed to do. Why is all of this stuff coming against me? Why are everything's changing? And I've uttered that small phrase, what gives, God? Several times, many times. In my own Christian life, in my own ministry. But chapter 17 is a chapter. It is an entire chapter long explanation of a spiritual principle that helps to answer that nagging question in our hearts. What gives, God? Why now? Why this? Why me? But first, let's look at the literary structure of the chapter and see if we can't pick out some patterns. I love patterns. Patterns help me know what's going on. Verse 1 establishes the crisis of the entire chapter. God said it's not going to rain. Well, God told Elijah to go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain. You know, it's like, thanks, God. Thanks for giving me that message. Couldn't you pick somebody else? You know, we always want God to pick somebody else. Moses wanted God to pick somebody else. God said, no, it's you. Okay. All we can do is obey. So verse 1 sets the background for the crisis, and it sets the background for the next few chapters, as a matter of fact. This is a crisis that is provided, get this, it's provided by Yahweh. Yahweh brought this crisis, but He brought it in response to the gross idolatry that was taking place in Israel, amongst His people, and of course the nose-diving social morality that accompanies pagan idolatry. So verse 1 sets the stage, but verse 2 is where the pattern begins to develop. So what do we have in verse 2? Well, Yahweh appears. The word of Yahweh is there. And the word of Yahweh brings direction, and it brings explanation. We see that in verse 3 and verse 4. And guess what? In verse 5, Elijah, I'm going to get that mixed up a few times. Elijah obeys. And when Elijah obeys, we see in verse 6 that the word Yahweh's word is fulfilled. Yeah, it came to pass. Exactly like He said it would. Ah, but then there's verse 7. And in verse 7, we see there's an inadequacy. There's a change in circumstances. The creek dried up. Now, God, You told me to be here, but now the creek's dried up. Well, yeah, the creek dried up. It hadn't been raining. What do you expect? Now what are we going to do? Well, the inadequacy of verse 7 prompts another appearance of the word of Yahweh. God comes back and starts talking to Elijah again. And Yahweh's word in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, it brings direction. The end of verse 9, it brings explanation. And in verse 10, Elijah obeys again. You see a pattern developing here. Elijah obeys. Yahweh's word is fulfilled. But there's another inadequacy. God, You sent me to this woman. She's going to take care of me. She can't take care of herself. She doesn't have anything. She's destitute. She's about to die because she doesn't have anything. What are You thinking, God? What gives? Not to worry. Not to worry. Yahweh's word comes again. And it brings direction in verse 13. It brings an explanation in verse 14. And now it's the widow's turn to obey. And the widow obeys. And guess what? Yahweh's word is fulfilled, just as He said it would be. But again, in keeping with our pattern, there's another inadequacy. There is a change in circumstances. With all the good stuff that Yahweh is providing, her son dies. Now what are we going to do? This is a little bit deeper. This is a little bit harder. But when you present the chapter in this format, it's easy to see there's a symmetrical development in the text, in the story. Things are happening in stages and they're happening over and over again. And that's why verses 17 through 24 is an inseparable part of this chapter, because it flows right along with what's going on there. But what we see in chapter 17 is that Yahweh is at work. He is at work preserving life. And yet, at every turn, there comes some frustration. There comes some obstacle. There comes some unnamed antagonist that arises to threaten, to prevent his work. The creek dries up. The channel of provision for the prophet is destitute herself. And now death has taken a life. A life that has so far been preserved by God. So if you remove verses 17 through 24 for the rest of the chapter, then you destroy what is apparently a deliberate, unified literary pattern. In verse 17, death itself seems to attack Yahweh's reputation as life-giver. And this difficulty, which, I mean, it's an understatement. Death is much more than a difficulty. But it is a difficulty. And it is an untouchable difficulty. What are you going to do about it? Nothing I can do about it. Hey, somebody dies, pray for the family, but I have no power. This widow had no power. As untouchable as the difficulty of death is, it still must be dealt with. It still must be resolved, just as the other obstacles were dealt with and resolved. So clearly, verses 17 through 24, they are interlocked with the previous verses, and they cannot be separated from them, not honestly. To do so would rob God's people of His comforting word. You look at this and you say, well, it's not real comforting. But it is comforting because this is a word that understands us and it understands our circumstances. God knows where we are in the midst of our difficulties. And He wants us to know that He knows where we are. And so, verse 17, the boy dies. Verse 18, so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to repentance, remembrance, and to kill my son?" Now, this is coming out of left field. What in the world? But understand, she's beside herself. She is a widow. The only thing she had, the only hope she might have had for the future, was that that boy would grow up and be able to provide for her. Now, she doesn't even have that. All her hope is gone. Now, we've established the cohesiveness of the text, but let's look at what it's teaching. Right away, we can hear the utter perplexity in the widow's remarks to Elijah. Of course, it sounds more like an accusation than it does for a plea for help. But what jumps out at me in this passage is the complete change of attitude of the widow from, say, verse 12 to verse 18. You know, back in verse 12, she was ready to die. Yeah, the kid was going to die too. We're just going to go eat pancakes, call it quits. You know, Lord take us. We're going to die. Now, she's alive. The boy dies. She's beside herself. What has brought that change in attitude? She's not resigned to death anymore. In verse 12, she had resigned herself and her son to a slow death of starvation. There's no tears. There's no accusations. It was just the way it was in her ancient pagan society. All the adoration and faithful obedience to Baal had carried her to the point of death, and she was ready to go. I mean, life's got to be really bad when you're just, I'm just ready to starve to death and get it over with. But now she's shocked. She's even offended at the appearance of death in her home, and rightly so. Death is inevitable for all of us. But she's no longer ready to go out on the next truckload, apparently. What's happened? What's changed? What's the difference? Well, the difference is nothing less than the introduction of the covenant God of Israel into her life. Before she met Elijah, before she met Elijah's God, all she ever knew were the capricious whims of Baal, the god of Sidonians. Her knowledge of Baal, her commitment to Baal, had brought her to the point of hopeless destitution. It had brought her to the place where death, though not desirable, it would at least be different, all right? It would be something different than this slow drip of starvation. And since there was nothing to hope for, why cling to hope? Just get it over with. But then she met Yahweh. Then she met the God of Israel. And through His promise, and through the exercise of His power in her life, she rediscovered hope, not just for herself, but for her son as well. Now she had a reason to live because she has met the source of life. And Jesus Christ still brings that same hope today. We live in a world that is hopeless. People are out there doing the weirdest, craziest things because why not? They have no hope. And these things eat at them. They think they're enjoying them, but actually it's destroying them. They have no hope. Well, let's just say they don't know they have hope. Because hope is found in Jesus Christ. But let's put ourselves in the widow's sandals for a moment. They say you can't judge a person until you walk a mile in their shoes. Then you can say whatever you want to about them because you got their shoes and they're a mile away. Right? So knock yourself out. Here's a woman who had nothing to act upon but the bare word of Yahweh. Elijah said, this is what Yahweh's going to do. She had a choice. She can accept it or she can reject it. She decided to accept it. All she had was Yahweh's word. And yet she found that Yahweh was as good as His word. What a treat it must have been for her to enjoy the quiet miracle of Yahweh's provision day after day. I mean, that would be exciting. You know, take all the slices of bread out of the bag. You go back the next day, woohoo, there's more bread in the bag. How'd that happen? But then her son dies. That just lets the air out of the sails. You know, the wind is gone. What's going on here? As far as she can tell, in her newfound faith, Yahweh both provides and perplexes. Has anybody ever experienced that? Yahweh seems to be both faithful and fitful. He sustains life and then He takes it away. What is this new believer supposed to make of this God? Of course, in one sense, as experienced Christians like we are, there's really no problem at all because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? I mean, we sing that song, blessed be the name of the Lord. When it happens to you, it's not that blessed. Job 1:21 tells us, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He has a perfect right to take what He has given to us, right? If all we have is only by His grace, then how can we complain if He decides to take back part of it or take back all of it? I mean, He can do what He wants with His stuff. But there's more of a difficulty here in our text simply because in verse 14, Yahweh has promised that He would provide for them. And in verses 15 and 16, He actually does provide for him. And this provision and this promise implies that God's intention was to sustain the widow and her son until when? Anybody know? Until when? Until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. You're going to be on the divine welfare plan until rain falls. All right? But wait a minute. That's not happening. That's not happening. Oh yeah, the meal is there. The oil's there. But the boy's dead. God, You promised. God, You said. From this perspective, the death of her son actually seems to contradict God's declared purpose. Why does God act this way? Why does He follow a bottomless bin of flour with the devastating death of a son? Does God only bless us simply to make our distress that much more galling? Does He miraculously sustain life only to take the life that He sustains? No wonder the woman is at the end of a rope. No wonder she's pulling her hair out, screaming at Elijah. She even goes so far as to query if Elijah had only come to expose her sin. And that her son's death was just a punishment for that sin. Have you ever got to that point? Oh, I'm going through something bad. God must be having it out for me today. You know that 20 years ago when I took the toothpicks, I took more than one toothpick from the restaurant. Oh, God's got help. Oh, he's pushing that smite button. He's sitting there and he's hitting that smite button. God's, oh, he's wailing on me. I'm being punished for my sins. How many of us live in that kind of confusion? And believe me, that's exactly what it is. When you go through something in your life, God's not up there saying, oh, I finally got you. Finally got you. I know you told that lie back there when you was 20. I know you didn't do what you said you was going to do. I know you weren't living your Christian life like you ought to. Now I got you. We have a tendency to think, God must be punishing me. We tend to forget that all of our sins have been forgiven. Yeah, but I did this yesterday. Well, you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins at that point were in the future? Well, they all were in the future because you weren't around. Everything you would do was in the future. On our good days, we remember God's grace. We remember God's forgiveness. But when circumstances turn against us, our despair tends to dredge up all sorts of guilt that God must be punishing us for. But see, that's wrong. That's error. That's heresy. We seem to forget that He has forgotten that which we have confessed. He has forgotten that which we have repented of. He has, as I said before, He has cast it behind His back. It is far as the east is from the west. He will remember it no more. He has cast it into the ocean, the sea of God's forgetfulness. It's gone. Now, many times, I'll grant you, we are faced with the painful consequences of the sins that we tend to persist in. But that's on us. That's not God's fault. I mean, God warns us. Stay away. Don't do that. But guess what? If you insist on sticking that fork in that electrical socket, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. And it'll hurt every time. Every time. And yet, sometimes we think, well, I'm mature enough, I can handle it. No, you can't. You can't. It's still going to hurt. Now, we might look at this situation and we might think that, well, we would have been kinder than Yahweh is here. This poor widow just recently escaped from the futility of Baal worship. And now she has only just begun to see, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Lord turns around and crushes her. I mean, just puts her into the fire right away. She didn't even have time to go to Sunday school. She didn't even have time to learn all the good things about God before He just smashed her like a bug. Why didn't He wait until she was more mature in her faith? Why would He shatter a new convert with the mysteries of His unfathomable ways? Well, we can't answer those questions. Those questions are unanswerable. All we can know is that this woman learned early on that Yahweh both sustains and bewilders. He both delights and He devastates. You might not see the relief that's there in this truth. This is more like a backhanded comfort of sorts because it's the rugged honesty of God's Word that brings us comfort. It hides nothing, but it clearly warns us that God both blesses and baffles His servants. Have you been confused by God? Well, guess what? So have all His other servants. And we'll see that in the next few verses. Look at verse 19. So the woman in verse 18, she came and chewed Elijah's ear. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him up out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Does it sound like Elijah knows what's going on? He is just as confused as she is. And he is a prophet of Yahweh. Oh my goodness. We can understand the widow's bewilderment, but it looks like Elijah is just as baffled as she is, and I believe he was. And in fact, it was her accusation in verse 18 that spurred him into what appears to be decisive action. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think Elijah had a clue what he was going to do, but he said, here, give me your son. We'll figure it out as we go. He takes the dead boy up into his room, and he gets right down to business. I mean, what do you do? What can you do? The best thing you do is go to the throne. He had one of those, oh God, moments. Oh God, help. So this wasn't a calm, quiet prayer meeting either. Twice the text declares that Elijah cried out to the Lord. So I think he was a bit excited himself. Now, he offers two prayers, and those prayers are both very different. The first prayer in verse 20 sounds very much like the accusation of the widow. In this prayer, Elijah is expressing the very anguish and the confusion of the widow, his host. In fact, he picks up the widow's distress and he actually turns it into a prayer and he pleads to Yahweh from her point of view. He is putting himself in her sandals. This is how she feels, Yahweh. You deal with it. I have no resources for this. I have no experience with this, God. I don't know what I'm doing, so I need you to take over for her. Do we ever pray like that? Do we ever empathize with someone to the point that we put ourselves in their shoes and we plead their anguish before God for them? Now, I'll grant you it's hard to understand what somebody's going through unless you've gone through it before. But too many times, especially us men, you got a problem? Well, let me give you some advice. Let me give you some advice. Or let me help find you a solution to alleviate the pain. Or maybe I can provide some wise explanation as to why this is happening and why you're in such distress. You know, help a fella out. Throw him a bone. Now, that happens to be the thing that we first think of. And many times we avoid people who are hurting because, well, just be honest, I don't have any advice for you. You know, I don't have an explanation. I'm as much in the dark as you are. I don't have a solution for your pain. And so we have a tendency to avoid them. But here's the thing. We as God's people, we as God's children, we don't need to have all the answers of life's problems. Why? Because we have a throne to approach. And the one who is sitting on that throne does have all the answers. He not only has all the answers, but he can provide every solution. And so prayer is God's designated means for meeting the needs of his people. You got problems? Don't come to me for advice. I don't know what to tell you. But you can come to me for prayer. And I could pray for you. And you could pray for the next guy. Or the next girl. You can lift them up in prayer. You could pray with them. You could pray for them. If you have to, pray against them. I mean, they might be wrong. You know, people say, hey, I need you to pray for me. Yeah, you're not going to like it, but I'll pray for you. Because you got, well, you got to know where you're at and why you got there. So, the prayer is God's designated means for meeting the needs of his people. God wants to be involved in meeting our needs, but guess what? He also wants us to be involved in presenting those needs to him. And to empathize with somebody is to just simply feel what they're going through. It might not be as painful, might not be as sharp, but we can feel what they're going through and we can take their pain to the Lord and pray for them. They're not asking for advice. They're just asking for prayer. That's what they need. So after his first prayer, Elijah engages in what seems to be some strange prophetic action here. He stretches himself over or upon the boy three times. Now, this is not some magical incantation. This is not abracadabra. This is, this was simply a symbolic act that was typical of the prophetic class in Israel at that time. This was actually an acted out way of saying, "Let his lifeless body be as my lively body." That's what prophets had a tendency to do that in those days. They would say what God wanted them to say, and then they would act it out. Yeah, just read Jeremiah. Ezekiel spent some time. But the prayer that follows this acted out request actually reinforces the symbolism, because after he stretched himself out on the child three times, verse 20 says, and he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." That's what he was aiming for. That's what he was requesting. Elijah simply asks Yahweh to restore the life of the boy. And then we read the miraculous words on which the entire story hangs. "The Lord heard Elijah's prayer." And as Forrest Gump would say, just like that, the boy was alive. Just like that, the boy was alive. Now notice that Elijah didn't have some special robe that he used to swat people with. He didn't have some special prayer to say over a dead body. This was all uncharted territory for Elijah. And the double reference to his crying out to God is very significant. Elijah, the great prophet that he was, doesn't work some holy hocus pocus here. He doesn't show up with some easy, convenient gift that he uses to get himself out of a jam. He's no religious magician strutting around the widow's distress, flashing some instant razzle-dazzle that was always at his disposal. You see those kind of guys on TV. But not real prophets. Elijah here is no candidate for super prophet. He is just a servant of Yahweh, who can do nothing but plead with Yahweh over the affliction of this new believer, this recent convert. So what we have here is Yahweh has reduced his great servant. We all look up to Elijah. Yahweh has reduced him to helplessness. He couldn't do anything about it except pray. He could do nothing but pray. And oftentimes, God has to get us in that same position where we can do nothing but pray. What are our options? None. What are we going to do? Nothing. Can't do anything. So what's going to happen? Well, all we can do is pray. Let God work it out. You see, we don't like to do that. We don't ever want to put ourselves in a position where we don't have options. We don't have contingencies. But you see, that's where faith actually comes into play. See, if I have options, if I have contingencies, then I don't really have to depend on God. I'll figure something out. God doesn't really appreciate that, because who gets the glory in that? I do. I figured it out. I'm good, God. We got this. But, nah, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Not with God, at least. No. God reduced his servant to utter weakness. And all he could do was pray. But guess what? That's all he needed to do was pray. And he couldn't have done anything better than just pray. You know, we always think prayer is our last resort. No, it should be our first. It should be our go-to. Pray. Pray. And then act. Pray and then act. Yahweh's treatment of Elijah wasn't necessarily special. It's actually typical. God brings Elijah up to the point of helplessness. He brings him up to the helplessness of prayer. Prayer was his only option. And because of this, all Elijah can do is plead with Yahweh in prayer. And so again, prayer is God's appointed means for dispensing His grace in the midst of our difficulties. Isn't that what James 5:13 tells us? If anyone is suffering, what is the option? What is the alternative? If anyone is suffering, let him pray. What? That's all we get? Well, that's all you need. What more are you hoping for? If anyone suffers, let him pray. I think this widow was suffering. I think Elijah was suffering. But prayer is the path that we as God's people must follow through the maze of this life. Anybody knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody knows what's going to happen after we get out of this place? Anybody knows where we're going to eat lunch today? Nobody knows that stuff. You're going to sit there and argue with your spouse for 20 minutes. Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care. Even God's veteran servants must learn this truth over and over and over again. Prayer. Prayer is the key. And that's verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "By this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Elijah had carried a lifeless corpse up to his room, and now he brings down a living boy. He had taken him from his grieving mother's lap, and now he returns him to her joyful embrace. His abrupt, "Give me your son," in 19, is now followed by an equally brief, "See, your son lives," like he did everything. Yeah. I don't think that's the way it was. But this brings us right back to the theme of chapter 17, that the word of Yahweh gives life. Yahweh lives, and so does this boy. And the widow's confession in verse 24 brings this chapter to its logical, climactic conclusion. So what is she actually saying here? Is she not referring to the knowledge of Yahweh that she has gained through her agonizing experience? Before this, she only knew God as someone who could put a little flour and a little oil. That's all she knew about Yahweh. And it was good. It'll eat. But now she knows Him to be even greater than that. One who can provide, not only protect life, but can give life. Wasn't it the reliability of Yahweh that seemed to be questioned early on in this particular crisis? He had clearly indicated by His earlier promise and His daily provision that He intended to preserve her and her household. And her son's death seemed to blow a huge hole in the veracity of Yahweh's word. In her mind, he wasn't any better than all the rest of the pagan gods that were out there in their spastic, capricious unpredictability. Was the God of Israel good at making promises but unable or uninterested in keeping those promises? Those might have been questions that were running through her mind before, but as it turns out, she now sees that Yahweh's word that Elijah is speaking is a reliable word. It can be trusted. At the end of her trial, Yahweh has proven Himself to be faithful. Now, is this spiritual principle only valid for Phoenician widows? Doesn't this small bit of Zarephath theology carry a heartwarming word to all of God's people everywhere? Because this truth simply testifies that in the face of God's perplexing, seemingly absurd, and contradictory ways, He will show Himself faithful to His people at the end of their trial. And we go through the trial, we think, what in the world is going on? And we question everything. We question our sanity. We question our salvation. We question God's power. We question His intentions. What are you doing? What gives? But at the end of it, when all is revealed, we see that it was for our good. And what do we learn about God? That He is even able to get us through the last problem that we had. And if God is able to get us through all of the last problems that we have had, Guess what? It's going to happen with the next one. Still the same God. Still the same power. Still the same love. This is the God that Moses praised to Israel in Deuteronomy 8:16. When he referred to him as the God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Why? To do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. Sometimes God can't do us good till we get to that point where we just simply trust in Him. Oh, we want the good, but we're not willing to get our mind set to receive the good. God's got to do that for us. And He's pretty effective at it. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He needs to do. He knows what we need. Doesn't really care what we want, but He knows what we need. And that's what He's working on. And sometimes this testimony is all we have to keep us going through our troubles. The fact that God knows where we're at. The fact that He has our best interests at heart. But the mission of this passage that we just looked at goes far beyond the trials in general that we might feel as God's people. And it actually tackles the one great trial in particular. And that is the trial of death. Inevitable death. When the widow's son dies, a whole new challenge arises to Yahweh's adequacy, to Yahweh's authority. I mean, it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but what can Yahweh do when death has swallowed up its victim and they are gone? And we know that Yahweh can act with authority across the border from Israel in the region of Sidon. But is there a border that He ultimately cannot cross? Is there a kingdom in which He has no power? When faced with death, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee and just say, well, there's nothing that can be done? Well, chapter 17 declares with no confusion. It declares the answer for all to hear and see. Yahweh is not only the victor over death, but He is the victor over death as well. He can provide in the midst of our wanting, and He can bring life out of death. No plague, no blight can limit Yahweh's supremacy, least of all death. Death is a big deal for us because we can't do anything about it. Oh, we try. We try real hard. Spend hundreds of thousands of dollars just to keep breathing. But death is not a problem for the source of life. No one in death's domain is beyond the pull of Yahweh's irresistible power. That's the undeniable testimony of this text, and that's why the higher critics desire to discredit the text. They want to render this passage moot because it is a sign text that points to the essence of Christianity itself, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God can do this for a little boy, why can't He do it for His own boy? Now, I will grant you that 1 Kings chapter 17 is not telling us about an empty tomb like Mark 16. It's not talking about some supper at the house in Emmaus like Luke 24. It's not referring to a breakfast on the shore of the Galilee like John 27. This text is not in the same category as the resurrection narratives, but it is a sign passage. Much like the story of Jairus' daughter. You remember that story? You can read it for homework in Mark chapter 5. It's much like the story when Jesus ruined that good funeral for the widow in Nain. I mean, her only son was dying. They actually went so far as to buy the casket. Now they had to go return that thing. You don't get too many returns on caskets. That one had to go back. They weren't using it anymore. Jesus ruined the funeral. But He gave the widow her son back. And of course, not to mention Lazarus. He didn't just ruin a funeral, He ruined that whole sepulcher. Had to crack that thing open. Now, can you sell a used sepulcher? All of these stories serve to reveal that Jesus' power extends over and into the realm of death. And He can plunder the victims of death at will. At will. Nothing can prevent Him. And so these sign passages, like our text here in chapter 17, they should not be ignored. They should not be despised. Because signs are significant. Signs are significant not because they're a sign, but what the sign points to. And it points to the resurrection of the dead, and it points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Signs are significant because they point to powerful truths. And because they're signs, they can be a little bit more subtle. And sometimes they can be a little bit more instructive. And that's what we have here in chapter 17. Now, next time we're going to launch into our study of chapter 18. And chapter 18 is known, it's known for being that great public showdown between Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and Baal, the pagan god of Sidon, the pagan god that was introduced into Israel by Jezebel and Ahab, a belief system that was spreading like a noxious invasive weed. Baal seems to be the latest religious fad in Israel. But the question is he going to show up for the big showdown? Now we look at chapter 16 as the big showdown. But as we've seen in chapter 17, this is a preview. Chapter 17 is jam-packed with one showdown after another. A series of showdowns. Albeit they're all in private. Okay, but it is still a contest of wills. It is still a contest of strength, just the same. At every turn, there are a series of circumstances that come together to try and thwart the intentions and the declared purposes of God. And yet, time and time again, God proves that He is more than a match for the circumstances of this life. If this was a comfort for the widow, if this was a comfort for the prophet in their time, how much more should this comfort us in the midst of our own trials, in the midst of our own perplexities? Yeah, we're often confused by God. But He is still reliable. God is faithful. Even if we're not, God is faithful. Paul tells us He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He is a faithful God. And God has brought each of us individually and collectively to this very spot. And it cannot be that He has brought us here just to abandon us. That's not His style. He cannot deny Himself. He is a faithful God. He has brought us along this far for a purpose. And it would behoove us to discover that purpose. God, what is Your purpose for my life? What is Your purpose for this church? But here's the thing. Even if we never discover God's purpose for our individual lives, we can at least trust that He has a purpose. Even if I don't know what it is, God has a purpose. And we can trust in His purpose, and we can trust in His goodness to us all the time. All the time. Let's stand. And you may be going through something that you are confused by. Your family may be going through something. The church may be going through something that brings confusion. It brings perplexity. But the Word of God still stands. And the faithfulness of God still stands. And we can rely on that. What do we do? Well, we pray. Pray first. What do we do after that? Pray again. Keep praying until God gives direction. Because God's Word came in each situation, it brought direction and explanation. And God doesn't want us to walk around confused. He wants us to walk around in faith, trusting Him. He will reveal Himself to us if we continue to press in and seek His face through prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for the principles that are given to us in this Word. Lord, this reminder that we need over and over again, that you desire for us to pray, you require us to pray. Prayer is the means by which you bless us, by which you dispense grace to us. Lord, help us to not rely on our own understandings, but to seek your face constantly, daily, throughout the day, to know what you would have us to do. Lord, it's through prayer where we experience your grace. It's through your word where we receive the comfort. Those words that are all we have to go by. And yet, Lord, your word is enough. Your word will stand when everything else fades away. So, Lord, continue to allow us to stand upon the rock and to remain faithful and to seek your face. And Lord, as we seek your face, we pray that you would give us the direction, give us the explanation, show us the path that we might take, even if it's just a few steps, and then give us the strength and the faith to take those steps. Lord, to be obedient to your direction. So Lord, as we work through the situations of our life, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us again and again. Lord, that our faith in you would grow, that we will learn by experience that you are a great God, a faithful God, a powerful God. Lord, we read it. Lord, we know that through our circumstances that we will experience it. And it's through that experience that our faith grows. So Lord, do your work in our lives today. The work of drawing us closer to you, conforming us to the image of your Son. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.